So we are working through our series in things that Jesus said, and we're going to get into this one. I'm going to probably talk a little fast too, just because there's a decent amount of content, and so I apologize for that. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 11 this morning for the thing that Jesus said that we're going to study today. So Luke chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. We want to make sure that we get these things right. If Jesus said it, it's significant, it's important, especially when it was recorded, and for us to view and to study and to understand now and today, even thousands of years after he said it. And so we want to take his words to heart. We want to really understand them and really make application of them and follow him. If he said it, I want to do it, and I want to do it well. I want to make sure that I'm not missing something or forgetting something. So one of the things that he said this morning is in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verses 9 and 10, but then we're going to go back and look through the rest of the verses. So Luke chapter 11, verse 9 says, "So I say to you," this is Jesus talking to his followers, his disciples, "ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." I want to read verse 10 again for you, just so we have that resonating in our minds. "For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So Jesus is speaking specifically about prayer. And here's my question. Let those words bounce around in your head for a minute that we just read in verse 10. Look at them again if you want to. Here's my question. What does your experience say about this, about these words? What does your experience say about this? Everyone who asks receives. In your experience, have you received every time you've prayed and asked of God? What does your experience say about this? Have you found every time you've sought? Has the door been opened every time that you have knocked in prayer? And I'm not even talking about the times that you've prayed for stuff, you know, stuff that you feel like you need and you never got what you asked for. I'm talking about the times that you've prayed for healing, the times that you've prayed for resolution to a difficult situation, or sought answers for a decision, or sought provision for a specific need. Has every single time you've asked, have you received? What does your experience say about this? Does it support this truth? Everyone who asks receives. I'm going to guess, if we're honest, the answer is no. Not always. Not every time I've asked, I've received. I've not found every time I've sought. The door has not always been opened every time I've knocked. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out to you is because this is a great reminder that we cannot evaluate the Bible based on our experiences. We can't evaluate the truth of the Bible based on what we've experienced. We can't base what is true off of our experience and only accept the Bible as true when it fits or when it's supported by what we experience. Because what we might be tempted to do is to say, if he says everybody who asks gets an answer, right, receives, and everyone who seeks knocks, and I haven't received, I haven't had the door opened, I haven't found what I'm looking for, so this must not be true. That's a very dangerous thing to do. We can't evaluate the Bible and only accept it as true when it fits our experience. And too many Christians have bought the lie that if my experience doesn't support what the Bible teaches, then the Bible must be wrong. And they work their way around the Bible's teaching, say, well, so it must have been, this must have been cultural. This must not be true in the way, in that way, in my context today. Things have changed. And that's nonsense. But this is a trap that we might run into. And the reason I'm pointing out that you probably haven't received every time you've asked is because it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's got to be us. We can't let our feelings or our experiences determine truth. God, the Bible is God's timeless communication to us. God isn't wrong. And if I believe in God, then I have to believe God. He determines truth, not my experiences. When Jesus said something that doesn't match with my life or my experiences or feelings don't mesh with what I read, what he said isn't the weak link. The Bible and Jesus aren't wrong, so I need to adjust my thinking and my behavior or whatever it is to match up with him, match up with what the Bible says. So Jesus is either my Lord or he isn't. And if I believe in my heart that he's my Savior, then I also need to declare with my mouth and my words and my life that he's my Lord. So he either is or he isn't. I either believe in him and trust him, or I don't, which means what he said is true regardless of my experiences or my thinking. And the reason I say that is not because the thing that Jesus said this morning that we're looking at is really controversial. Everybody who seeks finds. The reason I say that is because I'm going to guess, and forgive me for presuming, I'm going to guess that this truth doesn't match your experience. You haven't always received every time you've asked. That doesn't mean he's wrong. He's right. If I believe in God, I have to believe him. And so that means we've got to do some self-evaluation. Where am I getting this wrong then? Where am I falling short if this is true? So again, for all of us who admittedly have found contradiction to this truth in our lives, because I've found it true in my life. I have not received every time I've asked. I have not found every time I've sought. It has not always been opened every time I've knocked. So if there's anyone else in here like me, let's let God's words adjust our thinking about prayer and teach us to better understand it so we can better live in this truth, not change this truth to fit how we want to live. And fathers, maybe one of the best things we can do for our families is get this right. So let's look at the context. We're in Luke chapter 11, but I read verses 9 to 10. Now we're going to kind of move back up into verse 1 and on. So verse 1 of Luke chapter 11 says that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He's talking about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the herald of Jesus. So this truth that Jesus states that we saw in verse 9 and 10 is part of a larger conversation then about how to pray. He's already taught this about a year earlier in Matthew chapter 6, but now we're a year removed from that teaching, and observing him praying, one of his disciples asks for a refresher. It could either a refresher, or it could be that he wasn't there the first time around. He wasn't there for that first, here's how I think you should pray. Here's how you should pray. And there's this second time around that Jesus teaches again on how to pray. There's a little variation. When you compare the two here in Luke chapter 11, but also if you look at Matthew chapter 6, there's a little variation. And you might notice there's particular difference in the versions of the Lord's Prayer. They're not quite the same, but they are. And so to best understand why Jesus says in verse 10, everyone who asks receives, we also need to learn and get a little bit of a refresher like the disciples, and so maybe not for the first time, how to pray. And in this conversation, Jesus reveals what is the best content for prayer. He's going to show us what the best attitude for prayer is and what the best expectation is for prayer. And maybe if we understand that better, if we get better at the content, the attitude, and the expectation, we'll understand how everyone who asks receives. So first, let's talk about the best content for our prayer through what Jesus said here. This is where Jesus starts. He starts with content. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." This is in verse 1. Just as John, in the same way John taught his disciples, will you teach us? And so, verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Now, like I said, there's some variations, and there were some moments where you wanted me to say something else, right? You were like, wait, you missed part. You missed a part. I didn't miss it, and Jesus didn't miss it. He just didn't say it, right? And so this is shorter, right? This is shorter than the example that Jesus gave them the year before in Matthew chapter 6, where it's recorded there. That doesn't make either of them wrong. It just means that this is a different lesson. This is a different time. This is a different purpose. But notice the similarities are such that this is the way you should pray. right? Where Jesus was like, no, there's definitely content here that we have to touch on. And maybe he didn't add a little bit extra at the end of some of those things, but the content is the same. And the biggest takeaway from the fact that they're different between here and what he said a year earlier is that Jesus didn't intend them to be the form for prayer. He didn't intend you to pray exactly these words. If he did, he would have repeated himself exactly the way he did in Matthew chapter 6. But he didn't. And so it's not about the form. It's about the content. The first time around, Jesus tells them to pray in this way before he begins it, or pray in a similar manner, or pray this type of content. And so this time he says, say, as in, here's an example. Here's an example of how to pray, but let's get this content right. And so the Lord's Prayer was never meant to be prayed exactly that way. And in fact, before he teaches it in Matthew's account, Jesus criticizes the rote, unthinking, formulaic repetition that it has actually become for some Christians. Before he teaches this, he says, don't just go by rote memory and repeat yourself over and over and over again, say the same thing every single time. And then for whatever reason, Christians have said, you know what we should do though? We should repeat this and say the same thing every single time when we do it. And now, if it's genuine and those words are coming out genuine, great, go for it. It's a great reminder. But Jesus meant this to be a memory device to help us remember what content should be in our prayer. Best in our conversation and our communication with God. And so we're going to work through these fairly quickly because we've got a lot to cover. But as far as the best content for prayer, it should include our recognition of the uniqueness of God's character. When we pray, when we communicate and discuss with God, there should be a recognition of God's character in our prayer, God's actions, his history, his track record, his reputation should be a part, that we recognize, we know who we're talking to. We get what's going on here. We understand exactly, to the best of our abilities, who God is. And so Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name. I understand who you are. And in his case, he says, hallowed be your name. And that word, that name is that character. It's that biblical word to mean who a person is, what they've accomplished, what they've done, what their reputation says about them. And God's reputation is second to none. God's character is second to none. What God does is completely and totally unique and set apart. It's hallowed. It's holy. It's sacred. It's not like anyone else's. His character and activity is unlike any other being, and his children, Father, his children, as his children, we should want that to continue. We should want God to look good and to be further known by his reputation, by his holiness. So we should want to say it. We should want to recognize it. God, you are giving. You are gracious. You are unique in all the things that you do. You are all powerful. You are intimately involved in my life. Whatever it is that your heart wants to overflow to God in that moment, recognize his character, recognize his name, his reputation, and start there. Father, further your reputation in my life, in the life of those around me, further your character and how it is known to everyone else. And so for the best content of our prayers, we should include a recognition of God's character, but our prayer should also express our need for his rule, in our lives. He says, he gives us that second phrase, not only hallowed be your name, I recognize your character, your action, your reputation, who you are, what you've done, but also I want your kingdom to come, your kingdom come. Now the second time around, Luke records Jesus leaving out, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But truthfully, that's a little bit of a redundancy. If God's rule, your kingdom come, kingdom is their word for government. It's not a political place, the way that it's used here. It's not a location. It's not the center of government for an area. It's authority. It's rule. I want your authority. I want your rule to come. And this can be viewed both in the future. I want everyone to live under your rule in the kingdom, but it also is in reference to right now, rule in my life. Be the authority in my life. And so he is the authority in heaven right now. He is the authority. He is the ruler. Everybody submits to him. And so on earth as it is in heaven is a redundancy, because if his kingdom is come, if his rule is done here, it will be done just like it was in heaven, on earth, in our lives. But that means that including God in doing what he wants on earth just like he does in heaven. God's authority will be one day absolute, but currently his rule is not accepted by everyone and everything, and it should be, but it isn't, including in your own life. And so this is a recognition that I need your authority. I need your rule. I want to submit to it. And so your rule come in my life. Your authority be the authority in my life. You be the king in my life. I don't want to be the king. I don't want to be the queen in my life. I want you to be in that role. I want it now. I want it for everyone else around me. I want to see the day where every single person in this world submits to your rule. It's not where we are yet, but we can ask for it, for ourselves and for everyone else. And so asking God to establish his rule, his kingdom come, means first his rule in our lives. We should want and crave God's authority, which incidentally furthers his reputation and more hallows his name and magnifies his character. When we live better under the rule of God, it's a furthering of his hallowed name. And so our prayer should be about the recognition of God's character and the need for more of his rule in our lives. We need a God like him. We need someone in our life with the character and the reputation of God calling the shots, guiding, leading. According to Jesus, prayer should also include appeals to God to provide what is necessary for our lives. We appeal to God to provide for the things that we need. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I want your rule. And give us each day our daily bread. Give us bread. And this is a recognition that life is from God. We just sang about this, right? It's your breath in our lungs. Life is from God. God is the one who sustains. God is the one who provides. God is the giver. God loves being the giver. He loves being the one to reach out his hand and give us the things that we need. He loves being the sustainer. And we should recognize when we communicate with him and talk to him, we should cultivate that dependence. And admittedly, it's almost a parasitic relationship with God, where we turn to him in regards to every daily need we have, recognizing that he gives and that he takes away, but he loves giving. Even if it's a recognition, the Monday morning, God, thank you for this job because it is providing some of the things that I need. You are the provider. You are the provider. So thank you and continue to provide the work that I need, the work that my family needs, the food that we need, those things. Recognize that God is the giver and he loves giving. What we have comes from God, not you. And so we turn to God with our prayers. Please give us the bread we need for today. Give us the things that we need today. And so the prayer should include recognizing God's character. It should include expressing your need for his rule. It should include an appeal to God to provide. And it should also include the addressing of our sins, our sinfulness. And those are two different things, but I think they're included here in the thought. Our sinfulness causes us to sin, and so we have sins that we need to address, but we also need to continually recognize that we are sinful. And we have a sin nature that God has forgiven, that God has covered over, that God is working to conquer through the Holy Spirit. But the hardest thing to do in any conversation, and prayer is a conversation, but it's the most important thing to do, is to address the underlying tension, address the mistakes that were made, the things that come between you. It's easier just to pretend like they're not there. We do this all the time with each other. It's easier just to ignore the awkward tension and just talk about other stuff. Let's talk about the weather. Let's talk about how work's going. Let's just not talk about the fact that what you said hurt me. Let's not talk about the fact that I'm upset by your actions earlier, whatever that is. It's easy to avoid those things, the mistakes that have been made. But this is addressing our sinfulness, addressing our sin with God is of the utmost importance when the relationship and the conversation involves Him. We can't avoid it. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend that He's going to forget about it. We can't do any of that stuff. We can't act like maybe He doesn't know. He does. He knows. He's just waiting for you to bring it up. This means confessing the sins that we know of, asking for His forgiveness, asking God to show us what else is broken in our lives. Help me fix it. Reconcile those things as well. John reminds us in his letter, his first letter, that if we aren't willing to do that, if we're not willing to admit we have sin to God, then the truth isn't in us. And we don't respect and recognize Him for who He really is. And that our prayer should include a recognition, an addressing of our sinfulness, our sins, that what is broken or offensive or not working in our relationship with God, where we say, so here's the deal. I know this isn't working. I know you see this, and I know you don't like it. It's hard for me to stop. Will you help me? Address your sins with God. And then the last thing that Jesus gives us as far as the best content for our prayer is that prayer should also include an appeal to God's protection from future sin. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us away from temptation. Save us from temptation. God alone knows our weaknesses. God knows what's ahead of us, and God is the one that can save us from the worst. He can redirect us. He can help us shut the door to sin. He did it there with Cain, right? He had the door shut with Cain, and He said, Cain, just don't open this door. You don't open the door, you're going to feel anger, but you're not going to sin. And Cain said, I'm going to do this anyway. But we can ask God, can you please shut the doors from sin and help us to walk past them without opening them? Appeal to God's protection from sin. Save us from these temptations. Instead of just being reactive in prayer, which we should be when we sin and say, I messed up, I need you to help me and to forgive me, not just be reactive, be proactive in prayer and appeal to God for His help. Admit where you're weak. Admit in this day, I know what's coming today. I know where the weak spots are going to be today. God, will you please help me navigate those? Protect me from falling into those issues, the struggles that you know are coming, and acknowledge, I need your strength. I need your help to successfully navigate today with the least amount of sin possible. Acknowledge that. Appeal to God for His protection from future sin. Help us shut the door. And so according to Jesus, the content of our prayer should be the recognition of God's character, the establishment of His rule in our life now and in eternity, appeal for the meeting of our needs, the addressing of our sin, and salvation from temptation. Now, when Jesus does this, He packages them together, right? He says, when you pray, say these things. Give us, have this content. He packages them together. And I think what Jesus is doing is He's making a profound point, because you may have been looking at those and thinking, okay, this one I need to pray. But Jesus is making a profound point that we need to take to heart in how to pray, that our prayers should be full. Our prayers should be full. That there should be a significant substance to them. And there's nothing wrong with saying a quick prayer occasionally. Even for Jesus, He would do that. He would say a brief and quick prayer. We're supposed to pray continually, which results in short, brief conversations with God. However, Jesus said, when you pray, the majority of the time that you pray, there are occasions for brief prayer. There's occasions for appealing to God for one thing or to pray continually. But the majority of our prayers, especially within the time of prayer that we set aside for our communication with God, when we give Him our phone call and say, God, let's talk. When we do this private communication with God, it should include all of the above. Not just one, not just a hit or miss, It should include all the above, and it should be full. And if it doesn't include all the above, if when you look at this list, you're the one that knows. The last time you prayed in full with God, did you leave any of these out? And if our prayer isn't full, if our prayer doesn't include all of the above, my question is, why not? Why did you leave it out? And this isn't an accusation. It's a question. Why did you leave it out? Which ones did you leave out? Or which one do you pray for the most, which means you're leaving the other four out? Why? When you pray, do you only address your needs? Why, when you pray, though, maybe, do you avoid conversation with God about sin and temptation? Why, when you pray, do you skip appreciation and acknowledgement of God's character and your need for his rule in your life, or your lack of his character, your lack of his rule, your weaknesses? Why do you leave those out? Too often we're quick in and we're quick out with prayer, like we're running into the grocery store to get what we need so we can be on our way. But Jesus seemed to think that most of the time, prayer, especially personal prayer, shouldn't be quick. It should be full. It should include these things. And this isn't about making prayer work. Okay, so it's got to be full so that way I can get everything I ask for. This isn't about making prayer work. It's about making prayer what it should be. It should be a full conversation with God. When you have your personal time in prayer, don't leave any of these things out. And if you're willing to leave one of them out, my question again is, why? Why are you avoiding that one? Why aren't you including that one? Our prayer, our private time of prayer, our communication with God should be a full conversation, which most of the time should include all the above. When we only pray about our needs, when we only talk about our needs, we treat God like he's a genie and that we have a wish list. But those needs is one-fifth, at least, of what we should be praying about, what we should be talking to God about. And I would venture to say that if we're not willing to talk to God about his holiness, or about his rule in our lives, or about our sin and our areas of weakness and struggle, if we're not willing to talk to him about those things, we probably shouldn't be asking for much, or we probably shouldn't be expecting much in return. Our prayer, the content, the best content for your prayer is full, is these five things. And you can add to this list. There's other things that you know that there you can be, pray for your enemies, right? That can be a part of it too, right? Pray for those that you know are struggling. Pray for them, right? That you can add to this, but Jesus said your prayer should be full and it should include these five things. When you're going to set aside time with God, this is the best content for prayer. Second, the thing that Jesus reveals in his teaching his disciples on how to pray is the best attitude for prayer. And so to describe this best attitude for prayer, Jesus gives his disciples an illustration. He didn't give it the first time, the year before, but it really encapsulates the attitude that Jesus knows is necessary for prayer. It's in Luke chapter 11, verse 5 is where he begins this illustration to tell us what's the best attitude for prayer. So I know the content, but I want to do this well. I want to make the most of prayer. So what's the best attitude when I pray this content? Verse 5, Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. Now suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is locked. My children and I are in bed. There's only one bed back then, so they're all in the same bed. He, you know, doesn't want to wake them up. I mean, and if you have kids, you know, like, yeah, no, we're not waking up the kids because it's going to be another hour and a half before they go back to sleep. The children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking now, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, that because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So Jesus is saying, keep knocking. Eventually, he'll get up. He might get up because you're friends, but if he's telling you no, keep knocking on the door. Hey, about that bread? You said you had it, right? You just didn't want to get out of bed? What if the kids wake up now? Keep doing it. And so in this illustration, he asks the disciples to imagine you have a guest, right? You have a guest who came after a long journey, took them longer than expected, and so they arrived at midnight and they're starving. And the cultural standards of the day meant that you had to have a meal ready for your guests. You know a guest is coming, you have to have a meal ready for them, and so you wanted to be prepared for that. And it's offensive to not have anything to offer them. So this need was clearly unexpected, though. They weren't fully prepared for this midnight visitation, because you're not supposed to be unprepared for a guest. But in this case, he's saying, imagine you don't have bread. Now, some of you are like, okay, well, cut out the carbs, we'll do something else, right? We'll make a salad or something. But bread was the utensil of the day. They used bread like we would use spoons. And so he might have a soup, he might have something else, but they don't have spoons, they're not going to just dip their hand in and sip it out. He doesn't have utensils, is the issue here. He doesn't have bread. And so because of this unexpected need for bread and the need to be hospitable to your out-of-town guest, you go next door. Imagine this. You go next door at midnight to wake your friend up, your neighbors, your friends. There's even a good chance your family members. You live in the same town back then, right? And so we know each other. We're familiar with each other. We're friends. And you go to your friend and you think, he'll help me out. He's probably got some bread. And so you ask for help. You knock on the door. You apologize. I'm so sorry. I know it's midnight. I know it's late. But I need some bread to meet this unexpected need. And your friend says, no. And his excuses, to be honest with you, are lame. He knows that you're at risk of offending this person, and it's a cultural thing to go out of your way to not offend people. And he says, no, and he doesn't give you really good excuses. He says, the kids and I were in bed, they're sleeping, I can't get up and give you anything. And he says he can't, but the truth is, it's not that he can't, the truth is, he doesn't want to. I don't want to get up either. I'm warming my dad. I don't want to wake the kids up, whatever it might be. He doesn't want to help you. So clearly he's not going to help you based on your friendship, which he should, right? He should help you because you're friends, but he's not going to. So you decide, I'm going to just relentlessly beg outside his door. I am just going to beg him outside the door to get what I need. And eventually Jesus says, he'll give you as much as you need. He will give you as much, if not for the friendship, but because of your shameless audacity. And I want you to remember that phrase, shameless audacity. If this situation happened today, it might be like this, that you have an immediate, unexpected need. Maybe a pipe has burst in your house, or the heat is off in the winter, or your car broke down, something like that. Imagine an urgent, sudden need. So you text a friend, or you text your neighbor, water leaking everywhere, I need help. What would a friend do when they receive that text or that call? They would respond right away, right? They would. If you got that text, if you got that call, I've got water leaking everywhere, or I am stuck on the side of I-90, my car is broken down, I need help, you would say, okay, let's figure out what we can do. You would figure out how to help because you're their friend, right? Even if it's the middle of the night, they should respond. But this friend in this modern example sees it, rolls over, and goes back to bed. We're too comfortable. I'm too comfortable. It's cold out. I don't want to go out. And on the other end, you get no response. You texted, you called. They didn't answer. They didn't read the text. But you know this friend can help. They can meet this need, and I need them to help me. And so after a couple more unreturned texts, help, need your help, you call. And the phone rings. They look at it on the other end. Imagine them in there at middle of the night in their room. They look at it and they let it go to voicemail. So you call again. And they realize after you've texted them a few times, you've called a few times, they realize if I don't do something about this, they're going to call me all night. My phone is going to continue ringing. And so they help you because of your commitment to needing their help. They help you because you have committed yourself, I need this friend's help, and I will keep calling them until they help me. This is the example of the attitude that we should have in prayer. This is not specifically an example of the approach to prayer, which I'll explain in a moment. This is an example of our attitude that we should have in prayer. The point of this illustration is not, though, that God is that jerk friend that you've got to pester until he'll answer. He's not. We already said this. God doesn't need to be coerced to give. He is a good friend. He is a good father. He loves being the giver. What's that? You need this? Right? He loves doing that stuff. He loves providing for you. He wants to be the sustainer. So this is not that God is like that bad friend. Right? He's the kind who will respond. So we don't need to pester and annoy him into helping. This isn't about our approach to getting an answer. We don't need to pester and annoy him into helping because he loves helping. He loves being the giver. But this should be our attitude when we approach God in prayer. We should approach him with the shameless audacity of someone who is convinced you're the only one that could meet my needs. And because of that, I'm not going to turn to anybody else. I'm not going to stop asking because you're the only one. And that should be our attitude when we approach God in prayer. Not that we're going to pester him until he tires out, but that he's the only one that can meet this need. So if I have to, I will. But you won't have to. Because God loves giving. And so our attitude in prayer should be shameless audacity. And this phrase means being a desperate beggar. A desperate beggar. Someone who is convinced that the only way to solve their problem is to get help from God. And so they're not ashamed to shower on the praises. They're not ashamed to admit that God is better at life than they are. They're not ashamed to be like, look, God, you do this way better than I do. You are holy. You're perfect. You know everything. You're omniscient. You can do anything you want to do. I can't do any of that stuff. I need you. You're better at life. You're better at rule. You're better with all the authority. You're better at making decisions. I need you to make this decision for me. I don't want to make this decision until you show me how to make it, because I am convinced, I am committed that you are better at this, and I need you. And this is someone who's not ashamed to expose their flaws and is so convinced that the only one who can help them is God that they would shamelessly lay everything on the table and be willing to ask for help, be willing to beg him for help. The willingness, the shameless audacity to say, there is no other person I am going to turn to, would ever turn to, would think about turning to. You, God, are the only one that I'm going to turn to. My kids my kids are very bad at finding things. And I think I've talked about this before, where if you tell a child to go look for something, they'll just go stand in the room, scan the room, and then come back and say, I can't find it. But imagine though this, right? If they were fully convinced and they come back and they schmooze a little bit, right? Like, Dad, you are so good at finding things though. Like, I couldn't possibly find this if I tried to go in there and look. But you're so good. You just look so well when you do this. Only you can find it. I would know this isn't true. You're trying to manipulate me. God is the only one who can provide for you. He is the only one who can address your sins. He is the only one who can keep you from temptation. And so when you go to him and you say with shameless audacity, I can't do this. You're the only one who can. You are so much better at this than I am. He will say, yes, I am. Here you go. When we are committed to that truth, but for as long as we still think, I could find this. I could fix this. I could get this on my own. I could do this. I can avoid this. And we don't have that shameless audacity of a beggar who is convinced this is the only answer for me. He's probably not going to do it yet. The best attitude is this shameless audacity. And we've said it before, prayer is where we assert our submission to God, not our authority over God. And this is the best attitude for prayer, because we are, in fact, beggars for God's mercy. We are beggars for God's grace. And to have the attitude that God is the only source, the only one worthy of the ask, the only way that this need can be met, that this sin can be conquered, that this weakness can be helped, this is the right attitude for prayer. Not God as the last resort, God is the first. God is it. The attitude that says, I will shamelessly turn to God for this, and I will beg, knowing that God doesn't need to be persuaded. He doesn't need to be cajoled and convinced. He wants to give, but the attitude that says, if I had to, I will. I will beg, because he's the only one. That's the best attitude for prayer. And I would guess that oftentimes when we approach God, we have an attitude that's pretty convinced he'll provide, but also I might try a little bit too. He wants us to be shameless beggars when we approach him in prayer. And the way that we know a desperate beggar is they don't stop. They don't stop. And we reveal that we have the right attitude for prayer. We can see that we have the right attitude for prayer, convinced that only God can help when we are willingly to shamelessly keep asking, we are willing to shamelessly keep seeking, when we are working with God on finding solutions and resolutions, not just asking, but participating and not giving up when it seems hard, but because God is the only partner that we need to find the solution. And so he says in verse 9, I say to you, ask. That word, ask, always, nonstop, just keep asking and it will be given to you. Seek, keep seeking, partner with God, find ways to involve God more. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking, knock again and again and again. It's not just once and the door will be open to you. And so everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, not just once, but is nonstop seeking, nonstop asking, and the one who is nonstop knocking, the door will be opened. And this is how we know that we have the attitude of a shameless, audacious beggar. We don't stop. We won't stop. And when we are persistent in the follow-up, when we are persistent in the checking for answers, we are persistent in the request we reveal, we have the attitude in us that says, God is the only one that can solve this. And this is where our faith in God is revealed. James says in James chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 there, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, meaning they stop. Keep asking. If you believe he can provide, if you believe he can help, if you believe he can forgive, if you believe he can solve and fix, keep asking. Believe. Don't doubt. Don't stop. Just ask again and again and seek and knock over and over and over again. One of the problems with the way that we tend to pray is that we doubt. We don't have the faith. Faith is revealed in persistence. And if we really believe that God is the answer to our problems, if we really believe that he's the provider for our needs, the savior from our sin, then we will be convinced, we'll be committed that it's just a matter of bringing it to him, and I will bring it to him for as long as it takes. Because he's the one that can provide. And again, kids do this well. My kids do this too well. They are convinced, and in their cases, it's flawed, but they are convinced only mom or dad can get this for me. Dad, hey dad, dad, hey dad, can I have whatever it is? Dad, do you want to go outside and do this? Can we go outside and do this? Can we do this? And they will ask over and over and over again. They will follow you to the bathroom. You shut the door, they will ask through the door. You get out and you walk and you're like, I got to go do this. They will follow you up the stairs and keep asking over and over and over again. And eventually, I'm going to either say stop or yes, and I'm going to answer. God, though, is not the kind of person like me who loses his patience and eventually has to be cajoled or persuaded. And it is not being an annoying little child to be willing to be persistent. Hey, God, I know I asked this yesterday, but it's still in my heart. I know I asked for this before. I know I brought this up, but it's still, I'm still waiting on this. We bring it to him. Jesus said this, bring it to him for as long as it takes. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's the attitude we should have. I will do this for as long as it takes. Not because I want to wear you out, but because I'm convinced you're the only one who can answer it. And sometimes I think God waits to answer because we need to see that we're not committed, that we don't believe. So how long does it take for you to give up? How long have you prayed for something and then said nothing and you give up? Don't stop. The moment you stop, you reveal, I don't think he can do this. Believe and don't doubt. And you may be surprised you don't have to pray for it for that long because he knows they will never stop once they start. He sees the faith. When we stop persisting in prayer, we reveal that we don't actually believe God. We don't actually believe that he's worth begging at the feet of, that he's the only answer, that he's the only one worth the ask. So whatever it is in your life, have you stopped asking? Have you stopped partnering with God and finding the solution, seeking together? Have you stopped checking for answered prayers and knocking? Our attitude in prayer should be a desperate beggar, shameless audacity, so convinced that God is our only hope that we would never stop persisting. With that attitude, we would never have to persist because God doesn't need to be coerced. He doesn't need to be convinced. So be a shameless beggar in prayer. That is the best attitude for prayer. The best content, the best attitude. And so last, Jesus reveals very quickly the best expectation for prayer. I want you to see it, and we'll finish with this. The best expectation for prayer. He concludes in verse 11 of Luke chapter 11. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil," meaning sinful, "if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who isn't sinful, in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What are you expecting from God when you pray? He's a good Father, and he will only give you what is good. The problem is we already have ideas of how he should answer. We already have ideas of how he should respond to our prayers, and often we don't agree. Often he and I don't agree with what is the right response, what is the appropriate answer. So when he answers, it isn't what you expected. Stop looking at his answers like they're snakes. He's not going to give you a snake. He's not going to play a joke on you. He's not that kind of father. He's going to give you a good answer. So when you look at it, don't look at it like that spoiled kid at Christmas that says, "I didn't want this." He's not going to give you a snake. He's not going to play a joke on you. He's only going to give you what is good. Expect that whatever God gives, however he responds, it's good. And Jesus says, don't lower your expectations, but change them, because often the best answer is the Holy Spirit. You ask for a provision of a need. You ask for maybe help in a struggle of sin. You ask for avoiding the temptation. You ask for healing sometimes. You ask for help resolving conflict. And sometimes Jesus says, often the best answer that God will give you is the Holy Spirit inside you working a little bit more. And it's not a snake. It's good. He gives us what we need through the Holy Spirit, meaning often the answer, the response from God in our prayer is more faith in us, more interaction from the Holy Spirit. What are you expecting as an answer in your prayer? You have in your mind what is good and what isn't good, but God's answer is always good because he's a good father. And sometimes it seems there isn't an answer, but that's because we didn't have the faith of a desperate beggar and we quit. But often the answer is more of the Holy Spirit, more of his truth, more of his guidance, more of his fruit. And there's that joke, don't pray for patience because God will put you in position to get more patience. But that is a good answer. And it's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Are you satisfied with that answer? If you pray for healing, if you pray for resolution, and God says, "I want to develop in you more trust. Here's my answer. Trust me." Are you satisfied with it? Or were you expecting something different? Whatever he answers, whatever he gives, however he responds, is good. Are you satisfied when you pray for healing if the answer is trust me and have faith? Or here's opportunities for joy despite your sickness? Are you satisfied when you ask help with finances if the answer is, yeah, that's tough, depend on me and follow me? Or here's a chance for patience. Many times we feel like our prayer is unanswered because our expectation is for something that God isn't going to give us, that a good father, we would think a good father should give, but truly a good father won't give. And what he does give, we view as a snake or a scorpion, but it's not, it's good, it's what we need. So we need to change our expectation in prayer. Often the best answer God has for us is to give us the opportunity for more dependence on him, more interaction with the Holy Spirit, and that is a good answer. That is a great answer. You want more money? I want more faith. Trust me. That is a great answer. And if we go back a couple weeks, it matters in eternity. And I have a feeling if we approach God in prayer with a focus on a conversation of full content, with an attitude of shameless begging, convinced that God is our only solution in anything, revealed in our persistence and an expectation that whatever we get, even just increased faith, is good, then I would imagine that we would agree that everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door is open. If we approach prayer this way, I don't know about the rest of you, but I want to cultivate a life that can absolutely agree and say, absolutely, every time I ask, I receive, and it's good. It is good. I'm not there yet, but I can see where I need to go, and I can see what I need to change. What about you? Let's pray.